Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's good to be together this morning. It's good to see everyone here. We have a number that have been away traveling with family, and good to have everybody back. And we do still have a few visitors with us, family that has come to be with their family that worships here. And we do have some other visitors, I think some that may be familiar to us, others that are not. We certainly hope that all that's said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word this morning. We do make it our aim to simply speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible remains silent. And we hope if you have any questions, you'll feel free to ask us about those things that we do and say and teach as we come together here. I'd like for us to begin our study this morning by looking at a text here in 1 Peter. And we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I would call your attention particularly to the phrase that we notice in this text where it speaks of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Fortunately, we live in a nation in which we are all very familiar with the idea of election. We understand that election basically means making a choice. We choose in our country who we will have as president, who we will have as congressmen or mayors or all sorts of political offices. Only a couple of months ago, we voted in elections that chose who would serve in what capacity. It may be that even in business, whether you're a member of a union or a member of some trade association, there will be those that will be elected to lead in those functions. Someone may be elected to be a committee chairman, or even simply if there's going to be some social function, someone will be chosen to take care of those kinds of difficult tasks. To elect is basically to choose, and we're familiar with that. But what may be a little less familiar to us is when we see Scripture speaking of instances in which God chooses, when God establishes those that are His elect. And it leads us to ask the question, what does the Bible say about this issue? How can we understand when it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, the world certainly has some things to say about it. If we were to consult a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'd like you to notice a little something that they have to say about this. They suggest, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. I'd like you to notice in this statement what is particularly hideous about this, aside from the fact that it is wholly unscriptural. I want you to notice that it actually suggests that when we're talking about the condition of those that will be condemned, the Westminster Confession of Faith here suggests that even their everlasting death or everlasting punishment is foreordained, and that they are particularly and unchangeably designed, so that it is basically suggesting that God makes people that do wrong do wrong. It is suggesting that if someone is lost, it is not because of their own choices, but because God has foreordained that.
I'd like for us this morning to look at what the Bible has to say about this. And we're going to look first of all at the Old Testament. I'd like us to look at some things that are said about election in the Old Testament. I encourage you to go with me to the book of Genesis, and we'll look at what the book of Genesis tells us about one whom God chose, a man by the name of Abraham. And I'd like us to look at some things that are said about the election or the choosing of Abraham. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, let's read together Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. Now, it's clear here that God is choosing Abraham. God is electing Abraham. And it leads us to ask the question, why did God choose Abraham? And I think it's very clear from Scripture a number of reasons that are revealed to us why it is that God chose Abraham. For example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we see that Abraham had an obedient faith. When he was promised a son, when he was childless, even though his wife was barren and he was of old age, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, first of all, tells us that when he was told to go to a strange land, he obeyed, and he went out. And then in verse 19, it says, when he was asked to do that which would be hideous for a father to do, to actually offer his son to God, as if you'd offer an animal sacrifice, he accounted that God was able to raise him up again. And of course, we know that God stopped his hand before he did offer him, but he had the faith to be obedient. The book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 22, describes this obedience as those works which made his faith perfect or complete. So it was this faithful obedience. Now, we should contrast that with or understand that that is not the same as flawless behavior. Abraham certainly was not one that was without his mistakes. He lied to Abimelech. He lied to Pharaoh. He took a second wife to try to help God along with his promise that he would have a son. Yet, even so, he was faithful when the Lord commanded him to do those things. And we assume he was repentant of those things when he realized that he had done what was wrong. Well, part of this choosing, part of this election, and part of this choice had to do with promises God had made to the descendants of Abraham. And so it leads us to look at another aspect of election in the Old Testament, and that has to do with this election or this choosing of the nation of Israel to be his special people. In the book of Exodus, if you look in Exodus chapter 3, I'd like us to notice what is said about these descendants of Abraham and the relationship that God establishes with them, the selection that he makes of this people. And I want us to read in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 10. The incident here where Moses appears before the burning bush and God speaks to him, we'll notice, then Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock in the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.
So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen their oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Notice here in this selection of this people in connection with this covenant that he had made with Abraham, even in this very early stage of God's relationship with Israel as a nation, I want you to notice the way that he speaks of them there in verse 10. They are described as his people. "Bring my people out of Egypt." Over in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4, we find Israel referred to by God as "my elect." Now, the same question we asked with Abraham, I think, is appropriate here. Why were these people? Why was Israel chosen? Well, it's very clear that they were chosen in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. The text that we read to begin with pointed out that there would be nations that would come from Abraham and kings that would come from him. Look over in Deuteronomy with me, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'd like us to notice some things about this that I think is particularly important for us to understand. If we are to understand in what sense today those in Christ are the elect of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Because it's clear that those descendants of Abraham were not those that lived flawless lives, were not those that always maintained their covenant with God. Sometimes they were faithful, sometimes they rejected him. And yet that did not alter God's selection of those that were his people. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. Read with me, first of all, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Skip over, if you would, to chapter 9 in the same book. In chapter 9, read with me verses 4 through 6. The Lord emphasizes to these people that it was not because they were just the greatest people of all of the earth that he had made this selection of them. I think there were other things that were involved in this. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9, begin in verse 4 and go down to verse 6. He says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you." That is the Canaanites, the Hittites, those that he listed that would be in this land of Canaan. "Cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." I want us to understand that this election does not indicate that all of those that were descendants of Abraham, all of those that were Jews by birth, were preordained to eternal life.
That is a different matter.
Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20
teaches the soul who sins shall die.
Ezekiel 18 and verse 27 says that the one who turns from sin preserves his soul alive.
It is clear that there were Jews that during this time were faithful to the Lord, that were a part of his chosen people, but did not serve him as they ought to. And if they turned to sin, they were not in a saved relationship with the Lord. It was not that they were predestined in such a way that they could not stumble, they could not fall away. Though they were the elect of God, it was not that that number of the elect could not be altered, as the Westminster Confession of Faith suggested.
In fact, in the text over in Luke chapter 16, although it is talking about Hades or Sheol, it's not talking about final rewards and punishment. It makes it clear that there were those who were Jews that were faithful to the Lord, and thus when they died, they had the hope of going to Abraham's bosom. And there were those that were Jews that were unfaithful to the Lord, and when they died, could go into torments. But they nonetheless were still of those that were the elect.
Well, what was the purpose then of this election?
Why did God go to all this trouble to set apart a nation for himself and to choose these people that he would speak of in Isaiah 45, verse 4, as his elect? Well, first of all, I think it's clear that he did so, as we read in the text describing this selection and this choosing of this people, so that he would have a people for himself, his own special people that would show forth his glory. But it's also clear that it would be through this special people that he would raise up the Messiah.
And through that people that he would raise up the Messiah, through which he would raise up the Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in those promises that he makes to Abraham, that very promise is connected with this idea of selecting him and selecting this nation for himself. Well, I want us to ask the question, was this election without condition? Or without responsibility? In other words, was it just going to be that everyone who was a descendant of Abraham was going to be right with him and was preordained to eternal life? And those that were not of that elect would be preordained to everlasting death, as the Westminster Confession of Faith said? Absolutely not. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, in the Ten Commandment law, they were to worship God. They were to have no other gods before Almighty God. It was to be that they were to keep his law. Look over in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 18. This people that was chosen by God, they were to be obedient to him. They were to follow him. And they could not simply have the attitude that if they were rebellious to him, that all would be well and they would still have the same secure relationship with him. You'll notice in Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 4, he says, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Notice, if a man does these things, it was imperative that they follow these laws and they keep the commandments of God. In fact, we see as well in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, that it was the responsibility of these people to be obedient.
If they rejected that, God would reject them. Look in this text in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 28. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the law which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known."
I ask the question, does that sound like that number of the elect? Israel was the elect, but does that sound like that could be neither diminished nor increased, as the Westminster Confession of Faith said? Absolutely not. If they were obedient, God would bless them. If they were disobedient, God would bring these curses upon them. They were not to follow the other nations. They were to be obedient to the Lord, and they were to serve him. Well, we began with a text that does not address the Old Testament. We don't live during a period in which we are under obligation to obey
the Ten Commandment law or the law of Moses. Rather, we are under obligation to obey the law of Christ as it is revealed to us in the New Testament. Well, what does the Bible say about election in the New Testament?
Well, to begin looking at this, I actually want to start with a text in the Old Testament.
Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Because it is important for us to understand something that is said about the selection, the election of Jesus.
In Isaiah chapter 42, we have a prophetic statement that, as we look at New Testament books, we understand clearly points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But I want us to notice something that's said here about him.
Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. Notice, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice here, it refers to this coming Messiah that we understand to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It refers to him in verse 1 as God's elect one in whom his soul delights.
In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4,
there the apostle points out through the Holy Spirit that Jesus, although he was rejected by men, he was chosen by God and precious.
Well, we've asked this question all along as we've been looking at this morning. Why is it that God chose Abraham? Why did he choose Israel? Why is it that God chose Jesus? Now, understand as we make this point that when we are talking about Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that he was fully man and fully God. So we understand that it is God the Father that chose God the Son to bring him forth in a fleshly body as a sacrifice on behalf of man.
But I think we have to, as we ask this question, why did God choose Jesus? There are two standpoints from which this question must be addressed. First of all, we can answer it by suggesting that he was the only one who could fulfill the task at hand. In other words, God needed a flawless sacrifice to atone for man's sins. Though we have it within us to live a life that is free of sin, when we look to those things that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we give in to sin. And that is universal. All who come to an age of accountability will do that. But Jesus did not. I don't think it was because he did not have the ability to sin. He had the ability to sin. I don't think it was because he had some special help that we don't have. He knew of heaven. He knew of the righteousness of God. He knew of the crime of sin. And he chose what we never do. That is, always to reject the evil and to choose the good. And so he was chosen because of the character in which he would demonstrate. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was also, though, chosen because he was a faithful servant of God. While the Father, God the Father, chose God the Son as this flawless sacrifice, the purpose of deity was fulfilled because God the Son was obedient to the commands of God the Father. Look over, if you would, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I think it's important for us to recognize that even this election of Jesus, though he was God in the flesh, though it was evident what he would do from the creation of the world, he had to be obedient to what the Father said. Hebrews chapter 5, notice with me verses 8 and 9.
Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
And that leads us to what we really want to look at this morning.
And that is the election in the New Testament
that has to do with what the text that we looked at the beginning of our lesson talked about in 1 Peter, those in Christ, the church, God's new nation, those that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God.
I want us to go to the text that Brother Dean read for us in our scripture reading this morning and take a look at what the Apostle Paul says here. Because there are some statements that he makes in Ephesians that I think are very important for us in our understanding of this idea of how it is that we, like Israel, are the elect of God, chosen according to His purpose, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace.
Now I want us to ask ourselves the question, in this wonderful text that talks about how it is that we may be the elect of God according to His foreknowledge, what does the text say about this election? How does the text say that God chose these people? Was it simply by chance? That's the emphasis of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, just in heaven, in ages past, just arbitrarily decided, these angels and these men I'm going to elect, and I'm going to save unto eternal life, and I'm going to particularly make them in such a way that they cannot reject that, and these others I'm going to just condemn to everlasting punishment, and they're not going to be able to change that. Is that what this text says?
I want you to notice with me an emphasis here, an emphasis that as you read through this, I want you to really burn into your mind. And that is the emphasis on Christ as the way in which people are chosen. Did you notice that? Notice verse 4. We are chosen in Him. He chose us in Him. Verse 5. Predestined unto children by Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of that?
Well, I think what we're looking at here is God, in His foreknowledge, God chose that there would be this group of people in Jesus Christ that would be predestined to be saved.
But that's a different thing than saying that He chose the individuals that would be in Christ. Notice, what was the purpose of this election? Well, I think it becomes clear in the text as well. Verse 6, the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7, redemption through His blood. Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. Back up to verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. The idea of this text is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, decided before the world began that He would have a group of people that could and would be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not that God decided that He would save Kyle or He would condemn Kyle before the world began, but all of us, acting with our own free will, can choose to accept the gospel. And as a result, we can then be added to Christ, and God has predestined that all those who are in Christ will be saved. But you and I have the choice of whether or not, in obedience to the gospel, we will be in Christ or not. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 makes it very clear that those on the day of Pentecost, when they heard Peter's words and they asked, what must we do to be saved? And he told them, repent and be baptized. When they were obedient, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church, or added to them daily, those who were being saved. Does that sound as if they were predestined? Does it sound as if that number of the elect could not be either increased or decreased? Now, this is not to say that God does not have it within His power, if He chooses to exercise it, to know exactly who will do what. I think God has it within His power to know who will obey and to know who will reject Him. I think that's evident from the things we've seen this morning. When God could tell Abraham, nations will come from you, He knows what men will do ahead of time. He knows what I will do ahead of time. He knows what you will do ahead of time.
But his foreknowledge is a different matter than his declaration or his foreordination, making something happen separate and apart from individual free will. We saw in the example of Abraham. We saw in the example of Israel. We even saw in the example of Jesus Christ that it is always a condition of one's election that they be obedient to the Lord. If they are obedient, then they are of the elect. If they are disobedient, then they are not of the elect. It is not something that God just arbitrarily chooses. And I'd like us to think about this question. Is this election, in the case of the church, in the case of those in Christ, without condition or responsibility? And I think the answer is obviously no. We must have an obedient faith. Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to notice in verse 6, it tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is a condition. That is a requirement. Those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. I can be elect according to the foreknowledge of God if I am obedient to those things that God says. If I am not, it's not that God has preordained me to eternal life, but I have rejected that offer to be of those that are the elect. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1. It is imperative that those that are the elect must be obedient. Israel was God's elect, but not every Jew was faithful. Not every Israelite, every descendant of Abraham was obedient to what God had said. And as a result, though they as a group, as a nation, like those in Christ as a group, as a nation, are chosen, those individuals within Israel that were rebellious were rejected by God. Colossians chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 19 and go down to verse 23. For it pleased the Father that in Him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Notice, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In our Wednesday night class recently, we spent a good deal of time looking at a wonderful statement that's made in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 10. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice these last two verses that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In doing these things that are described in verses 5 through 7, these things in which we add to our faith these various virtues and these various aspects of character, I want you to notice what is promised here. We notice in verses 8 and 9 that if these things are ours, we won't be barren or unfruitful. We notice that if we don't have them, we're short-sighted, even to blindness, verse 9. But listen to what verse 10 says. If we do these things, we can make our calling and election
sure.
You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith described it as this kind of thing that's not really involved in our choice to serve the Lord at all. God designs people a certain way. Peter, through the Holy Spirit here, says that if we do these things, we can make our calling and our election sure. I want to ask you the question this morning. Is your calling and election sure? It's not something mysterious. It's not something that you have to be uncertain about. You don't have to say within your heart, well, I don't know if I'm of the elect or not. I remember reading a number of years ago a story about Barton W. Stone, one of the brethren that was very instrumental in that move to come out from the religious world and its chaos and to simply go back to the Bible. And as a Presbyterian that believed many of those things that we noticed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, he had been taught that the way in which one would be obedient to the gospel would be simply to pray to God and hope that some indication would be given by God that you were of the elect. Some kind of indication internally where you just feel as if God had indicated it to you. And after some time and nothing happening, and then looking at the revelation of God and seeing what God revealed about the way in which we can make our calling and election sure, through obedience to the gospel, he rejected that false idea. It may be that you're here this morning and you may not believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. But it may be that you don't recognize that you have the opportunity to be among the elect of God, to be among those that are God's people. And that's not something that, well, either you are or you aren't. God has chosen that and you have no say in it. He's presented before you the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which, if you are obedient to the gospel, you'll be in Christ. You'll be in those that were predestined unto eternal life, as Ephesians 1 talked about, that were foreordained, that were chosen in Him. You weren't individually selected. You have the choice of whether you can be or not, but you've got to choose. What hinders you this morning from rendering your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you in love with the world? Are you in love with those things? Do you think somehow that you'll have time to pursue the things of this life and you can delay making that choice? As you reject that, you are not a part of God's people. As you reject that, you are tempting fate. You are tempting the day in which, when the Lord returns, you'll stand before Him and He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why in the world would you do that when God gives you the opportunity to be of His people, of the elect of God? Won't you come while we stand and sing?